And the rest of you are invited to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, you may not have to leaf through your Bible very hard because it might just, like this particular Bible does, fall open to 1 Peter these days. I'm starting to make pretty good headway into this book as we've reached the midpoint of the letter. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to start reading in verse 13, which is where we left off our study last week, and we'll read down through verse 17. This is the Word of God. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ should be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. All right, that's our text for this morning. This morning we're going to take up the subject of how our relationship with Christ affects our relationship with the world. And as soon as I drop a term like the world out there, that is a word I use pretty specifically. John, in his gospel, uses the word world to describe the lost mass of humanity. And I, after preaching through John's gospel, have adopted that word to use it in the same way. So when I talk about the world, I'm talking about all those people who are outside of Christ. And when we think about this, we live in a world where many people have yet to receive Christ as Savior. Our hope is that they will, but many people have not. They're still lost in their sin. They're still traveling the broad way that leads to destruction. And Christ has commissioned us to be His witnesses. That means it's our job to proclaim the message of His salvation, to call people to repentance. Forgotten that word in our gospel presentations, but it's still there. We are to call people to repentance, to turn from their sin, to believe in Christ. And we do this, brothers and sisters, because we want to see Satan's domain ransacked. We proclaim the gospel because we want to see God transferring people out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son, as it says in Colossians 1. Now, as soon as we talk about evangelism, it's like one of those sore subjects for us as Christians, right? We all know we're supposed to do it, but most of us are running around with a sense of guilt, a complex that it's one of those things that we feel guilty about it because we've neglected to do it, or we feel paralyzed in engaging in the process. It's this thing, I know I'm supposed to do it, but I feel completely ill-equipped, inadequate, and if we're really honest, sometimes we're just plain scared. Scared to take the risk, scared to open our mouths of what might happen. So we have this want to in us, but we don't know where to even start. And I think our text for today gives us a really good place to begin. Not to end, but to begin as we think about doing personal evangelism. As I think in this text, Peter gives us three principles for our conduct in the world that will embolden our witness and create a platform for us to do evangelism, to open our mouths and actually tell people the message of salvation. And so as we look at this text, the three principles, they're in your bulletin, your handouts, if you're a note taker. If you're not, don't feel bad. I never was a good note taker on sermons either. But our first principle here that I think we see in the text is that we are to be courageous for Christ. We need to be courageous for Christ. Verses 13 through 14 introduce for us this dichotomy that Christians face, this strange thing. On one hand, the gospel should be transforming you and me in a way that should win us favor with people. Right? You see that in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And that statement is building on what we looked at last week, and particularly those good qualities we looked at in verse 8. Right? And so if we are living in harmony with one another, if we have sympathy, if we express brotherly love and kind-heartedness, if we possess a humility of spirit, if those are the things that mark our lives, people are much more likely to respect us than they are to harm us, right? At least that should be the theory, right? If we live at peace and do the things that God has called us to do, the people should respect us. But that's not always the case, is it? Right? Think about the context of Peter's audience here in this letter. They are suffering for their faith. They're suffering. Despite the integrity of their lives, they are being oppressed because they're followers of Jesus Christ. And this happens, brothers and sisters, because the world hates God. And the world's disdain for God, having rejected Him to replace Him with themselves, will cause them to oppose God's people. Now, I seem to have observed this notion in the church today that if someone gets offended at a Christian, it's the Christian's fault. They must be some kind of a hypocrite. They must have lacked grace. They must speak too harshly. There must be some other deficiency in them that would cause the world to dislike them. Because certainly if they were doing exactly what they were supposed to do, no one would be upset with them. Really? Have we forgotten that Jesus is God's gift of love to the world? And as such, He possessed the fullness of God's grace, yet the world hated Him. When we live like Jesus lived, when we love like Jesus loves, and when we demonstrate the grace that He gives, we are going to be opposed by a culture that is doing everything it can in its power to extinguish the light of God, because that's the world we live in. Remember what Jesus said. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And Peter raises that reality for us in verse 14. So we shouldn't be harmed if we prove zealous for doing what is good. But, verse 14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. You see that? These believers are suffering because they're doing what is right. They're doing what is right. And when we live righteously, it's going to cause the world to oppose us. Once again, this is why the Jews turned on Jesus. His righteousness, His holiness, exposed the wickedness of the Jews and showed how hollow the rote religion that they had morphed into had become. And so rather than looking to Jesus as a solution to their evil hearts, they treated Him as a problem to be eliminated, and that's why they killed Him. And the world will do the same to us if we take seriously our responsibility to reflect God's holiness in a culture that is bent on perversion. But the text says when we suffer for doing what is right, we are blessed. We are blessed because we enjoy an abiding relationship with God, closeness, fellowship. James tells us to count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Paul describes his suffering in Colossians 1 as participating in and filling up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings. That's one of those statements in the Bible I don't completely understand. What? Paul's filling up what was lacking in Christ's sufferings? Okay. Whatever it is, Paul views suffering as a good thing. In fact, in verse 17, which we'll get to in a little while, also talks about how God wills suffering for us at times. Think here at Job. We all think that Satan attacked Job. It was God's idea. And Satan went and attacked Job in an awful way. Sometimes God allows suffering into our life for a specific reason. And that doesn't mean it's fun. It doesn't mean we go around looking for opportunities to suffer, right? I'm not one of those ascetics that says, you know, we go out and live in the desert and deprive ourselves of food, or we whip ourselves or something like that. That's not it at all. Suffering is never fun. But when God allows suffering into our lives, it gives us the opportunity to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ with beauty as we bear up under those trials for Christ's sake. There is reward when we are faithful in suffering. So as we look at this text, the integrity of our lives should remove opposition from us. But the fact that we live in a broken world means that there are going to be times when we're going to suffer because we displayed God's righteousness. And we're to respond to that mistreatment with courage. With courage. If we suffer for doing what's right, the text says we are not to fear their intimidation, nor are we to be troubled. Once again, this is just a word for our culture, right? Because how does our culture function right now? It uses intimidation and character assassination to cancel anyone who doesn't parrot the politically correct narrative right now. That's where we live. And what does God want from us in this cultural moment? He wants us to courageously speak the message of Christ into the insanity of our culture. We do not fear them. What is the worst thing the world can do to us? They can kill us. But Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body and then after that can do nothing to you. Fear the one who, after killing the body, has the authority to cast you into hell. The worst they can do is hurry us to our eternal reward. And we don't allow them to intimidate us into silence because we know the eternal condition of their souls hangs in the balance. And we're not troubled by their opposition. It's expected behavior. Know that if the world hates you, it hated me before it hated you. It's the expected behavior. And so, brothers and sisters, knowing that we've already won, we are on the winning side. I've read the end of the book. We win. We win. Christ is King. Our reward in heaven is set. Knowing that, we can bear up under some momentary light affliction, as Paul describes his 3 shipwrecks, his multiple beatings, fighting with wild animals in a gladiator arena. Momentary light afflictions, he calls that. He says, I can count those things to be as nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that is mine in Christ Jesus. Our cultural moment calls for courageous Christians who are willing to lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel. So, first, we're to be courageous. In the face of opposition, which we don't really experience too much other than a cult, you know, being socially ostracized a little bit. It's not like we're suffering jail time or the loss of our property or anything of that nature. Our suffering's pretty minor compared to what some people have experienced in the history of the world. But in the face of our culture, we need to have courage. Do not fear them or be intimidated by them. Don't be troubled. Let us proclaim the message of Christ. And that brings us then to our second principle. And that is that we are to be Christ-centered in our focus. So we're to be courageous for Christ, but we're to be Christ-centered in our focus. Verse 15 is probably the most well-known verse in 1 Peter. I'm just guessing. I haven't taken an official survey, and I don't trust Google to tell me anything in that regard. But I'm just guessing that verse 15 is probably the most well-known verse in 1 Peter because it is commonly used to encourage people in their personal evangelism efforts. And the verse opens, though, with a very strong command. And it's a contrast. Rather than being fearful, intimidated, or troubled by the world's opposition, instead of that, we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. When you sanctify something, you are marking it as sacred. It's holy. It's set apart for the purposes of God. That's what it means to sanctify something. So when Peter's telling us that what he's telling us isn't that we make Christ holy, because he is. His holiness is intrinsic to who he is. It's a value he has. We can add nothing to it. We can take nothing from it. But because he's holy, because he's the supreme ruler of the universe, when we sanctify him in our hearts, we are putting him in a place of prominence in our lives. We're saying that our relationship to him is the controlling factor of who we are and how we conduct ourselves in this world. That's why we are to sanctify Christ as Lord. I love both of those terms, and I love it that they're set next to each other here in the text. Because the word Christ points to Jesus' ministry as Savior. And all that contains his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, and everything else that surrounds that of Jesus coming to be the Savior of the world. I quote it all the time because I love it. When Jesus comes onto the scene in John's Gospel, and John the Baptist looks at him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's Christ as Savior. But he's also Lord. And that term points to his divine rule. We're talking about the eternal sovereign of the universe. We're talking kingship, something Americans don't like, but someday we're going to be really happy about it. We have a king. Yes, Jesus is the gentle and lowly Savior we read about in the Gospels. But he's also the king, riding on a war horse, slaying these enemies with the sword that comes out of his mouth that we read about in the book of Revelation. And these are not opposing views. I think some people think that God's bipolar or something. That he's angry sometimes and gracious other times. No, these two things go hand in hand. The saviorship of Christ and the lordship of Christ are united. Because Jesus is willing to save all who trust in him. Yet all who reject him will be destroyed. And rightly so. And so when we apply to Christ for his salvation, we are also submitting to him as ruler. He's our king. He's the one who has mastery over our lives. That's why when John wants to tell us, how do you know for certain you're saved? That's what 1 John's all about. How do you know for certain you're saved? Well, do you love God? Do you love his people? Do you try to keep his commandments? Belief is demonstrated by following Jesus and submitting to his ways. And so the text tells us we're to sanctify this Savior King in our hearts. Once again, the heart is the center of our being, the place where the soul resides. And so when we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, it means we order our lives around him. Our relationship to him as Savior and King controls how we think, what we do, how we work, our attitudes, how we treat the people around us. Christianity isn't one of the hats that we wear from time to time. It's not one of the boxes that make up the plethora of our lives. No, it is the controlling principle. It's not just that. Christianity is a personal relationship with God, the eternal God of the universe, through faith in his Son. And that personal relationship should be evident in every facet of our lives. When we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, it means we treat our spouses in a way that honors Christ. It means that we parent our children in the direction that God would have us to parent them. It means that when we're working, we are working as if we work for Christ. We serve at church because we want to please Christ and advance his purposes. We love our enemies and do good to those who persecute us because we want to be like our Savior. And the Christian's desire should be for everything about them to demonstrate the greatness and glory of Christ. Not so that people will look at us and say, "Wow, look at them," but so people, as they see our good works, might glorify our Father who is in heaven. When we live like this, brothers and sisters, we will get the world's attention. And that is what will create a platform for us to share our faith. The seeker movement of the late 80s and went really in its heyday in the 90s and early 2000s misled the church into thinking that the way to reach the world is to adapt to the culture. The way to reach people with the gospel is to show them that Christians are just like them. And if we can show them that we're just like them, they'll want to be like us. And we've gotten good at this. We've gotten so good at this that it's oftentimes no demonstrable difference between the world and the church and our conduct and the things we put our efforts into. But brothers and sisters, the world doesn't need us to be like them. It needs us to be distinct from them. They need us to show them that there is a different way to live. This is why the Bible calls us to be salt and light, showing the world what the difference the gospel makes in our lives. Salvation transforms us. Gives us life. Gives us light, hope, joy, peace, and so on. And these qualities should be visible in us. It's the holiness of our lives and the hope that drives that, that empowers that. That's what catches people's attention. When people see a marked difference in us, that's when they're going to want to know, what makes you tick? Because you're different. Brothers and sisters, they don't need to see perfection. They just need to see the difference Jesus makes in our day-to-day approach to life. When they look at us facing death, they see peace and hope. They see our joy when we're mistreated. They see our attitude of thankfulness even when life is hard. And as they see that, they're going to want to know the reason for our hope, because they don't have it. And they want it. They're just looking for it in all the wrong places. The center of verse 15 raises two really important aspects of our evangelistic efforts. First, we're to adorn the gospel with our conduct, right? Peter says that when our faith radically transforms us, people will want to know why. They're seeing our hope, not just hearing it. They're seeing our hope in how we conduct ourselves, and they want to know why. I was told this week of a funeral home director who asked the family he was working with if they really believed all this stuff about heaven. I know the funeral home director. This happened in our former church, and I prayed for Sam so many times. I shared the gospel with him. He sat through so many funerals I did. Lost. But as he was conducting or organizing the funeral for the wife of one of the elders in that church, and as they were rejoicing that Dorothy had gone home, he asked him, "Do you really believe all this heaven stuff?" And Brian, godly man that he is, shared the gospel with Sam. I don't know where Sam's at, but he bore witness. Brothers and sisters, when people watch us, do they see Christ? Or do we look, act, and think just like them? We have been born again to a living hope. That hope should be on display, not just in the big moments of our lives, but in the little ones too. Now, as important as our conduct is, nobody can be saved by me living a good life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ. The gospel is good news that must be proclaimed. And so as people ask us about our hope, we need to be ready to explain the reason for it. And this is where we often make evangelism harder than it needs to be. We make evangelism way too difficult. It doesn't have to be that hard. All we're doing is sharing our hope. You don't have to have a degree in theology to do evangelism. Just tell people what you believe about Jesus and how he has changed your life. Tell people what your hope for salvation is. Point them to Jesus. Tell them why he came, what he did, and how he will save them if they will trust him. Don't make evangelism harder than it is. All you're doing is sharing what you believe makes you right with God. And I want to say this gently, but if you can't do that, you need to pause for a moment and ask, am I right with God? Do I understand the gospel? And I say that with gentleness, brothers and sisters, because I think pastors for a long time have been less than clear on the gospel from the pulpits. We often try to soften its claims in hopes that it'll make it more palatable to people. And then they wonder why those who sit under their preaching are fuzzy on the main tenets of the gospel. Salvation is a message we need to be clear about it, because a partial gospel or an edited gospel is a false gospel. And so we need to know the message of salvation for our own soul's sake, and ultimately so we can tell it to others. I meant to bring it up here with me. I forgot it's on my shelf in my office. There's a great little book called What is the Gospel? A little black book called What is the Gospel? I use it in a Sunday school class. If you are unsure you can define the message of salvation, buy that book. It's like a $5 book. It's a small book. It's an easy read. And it breaks down the message of salvation into four simple headings: God, man, Christ, response. And it puts the scriptures around that in a very tangible way. If you are unclear on the gospel, I encourage you to buy that book, work through it. It will equip you to give an account for the hope that is within you. And so, Peter says, be ready to give an account for the hope in you. We've got to be ready to open our mouths. Verse 15, though, ends with two important qualifiers. When it comes time to open our mouths, two things to keep in mind. The first has to do with our approach to the listener. We're to share our faith with gentleness. Gentleness. We are not those who carry around a 10-pound study Bible looking for an opportunity to club someone over the head with it. That is not doing evangelism. No, no. The gospel, the message of Christ, is a message of hope. It's living water for the spiritually thirsty. It's food for the starving soul. It's salve for the eyes of the blind. It is life for the spiritually dead. We are not aggressive in our presentation of hope. Instead, we are gentle, showing people the gentleness of our Savior who said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We are calling people to the one who defined himself as gentle and lowly of heart. That gentleness should be present in our gospel presentations. But we're also, the text says, to be reverent. And this speaks to our attitude towards God. Our concern in doing evangelism isn't just to woo the sinner to Christ. That is of ultimate concern. But there's another concern we have as we begin to share the gospel. We also want to honor God. And so reverence causes us to be accurate with the message. We don't monkey with the message of salvation because it's God's message, not ours. I'm not going to mess with it. I can't improve it. I can only corrupt it. And so we need to be clear with the message, serious about the subject, and earnest in our appeal. We are never going to give an account to God for what people do in response to our salvation calls. Salvation is the work of God. The results, not up to us. What we will give an account for is whether or not we were faithful to bear witness when he gave us opportunities. That we need to be concerned about. We need to be ready to share our faith when God gives us a chance. So first, we need to be courageous for Christ. Secondly, we need to live a Christ-centered life because that is what will enable us to give us a platform for the sharing of our gospel. Finally, there is a third principle here in this text, and it hits at something we've repeatedly looked at here all through this study. Verse 16 tells us to keep our conscience clear. Keep a clean conscience. Keep a clean conscience. So, yeah, our behavior does not change. I love this because I, like all of you, I crash and burn and need God's forgiveness on a daily basis too. And my failures do not change the content, the truthfulness, or the power of the gospel. When I wipe out, I go running to Christ who stands before God as my advocate, who declares my blood has covered that too. So my failures cannot keep anyone from the kingdom of heaven. Praise God for that. But if I live like a devil, it most certainly will limit my opportunity to share my faith, and it will have an effect on my ability when it comes time to do so. Sin riddles us with guilt, and that will paralyze us in our evangelistic efforts. But conversely, having a good conscience emboldens our efforts. Now, as we look at verse 16, it should sound kind of familiar to you. because it's very closely related to what we read back in chapter 2, verse 12. So chapter 2, verse 12 says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, a chapter later, we're told to keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. The conscience is the seedbed of our actions. Our conscience is that thing inside of us that helps us to know what is right and what is wrong. Now, the conscience, we have to be a little careful with our conscience, because like the rest of us, our conscience was corrupted by sin. And so our consciences need to be informed by and reprogrammed by God's word. There's a reason Peter tells us to keep a good conscience in this text, because we have the ability to lose a good conscience. Through the pursuit of sin and worldly mindedness, we can make our conscience so it doesn't function correctly and is not tender to the Spirit's leading. So Peter tells us to keep a good conscience. It means we watch over it. We mold it to be conformed to God's word, and we keep it tender to the Spirit's leading. Because when we have a good conscience, it will lead to that excellent behavior that Peter keeps calling us to. But if we fail to keep a good conscience, not only will our behavior be less than ideal, but it will also, it'll break our spirits. I read a book about 6 months, maybe closer to a year ago, I don't remember when, on five martyrs from the English Reformation. And several of these men, when they got arrested the first time, three or four of the five, I don't remember how many, when they were arrested and thrown in prison for their belief in Christ, their friends came to them and encouraged these brothers to recant on their views. Because if they recanted, they would escape death and they'd be set at liberty. And their reasoning was that you will be of more use to God alive than you will be dead. So recant, get out of prison, and then continue your work of reformation. And I believe four of the five of them did it. But it didn't have the result that they had hoped, because they violated their consciences. And it broke their spirits. And what marked those men after that was shame, depression, and ineffectiveness in Christ's service for many, many years. All of them. Now, by God's grace, he wasn't done with them, and all four of those men had the opportunity to be arrested again, and this time refused to recant, and they all were burnt at the stake because of their faith in Christ. This is why verse 17 tells us it is better to suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. Those men I just mentioned, godly men, died for their faith. They sealed their testimony for Christ with their own blood. They suffered immensely because they violated their consciences and did what was wrong. It would have been better for them to suffer for doing what is right and enter into glory in that way. They'd have died much sooner, but they would have gone into the presence of their master with a clean conscience as a faithful witness of Christ. It is not fun to suffer. We don't go looking for suffering. But if God should will it so, may we be those who are found faithful. So, brothers and sisters, loved ones, we need courage. We need courage if we are going to speak truth into our culture. And we need to demonstrate the power of the gospel, not just with our words. The evangelical church in North America is still doing okay, kind of, at an accurate gospel message. But we are struggling to demonstrate the power of the gospel in transformed lives. We want to show the power of the gospel because it's changing us. When that happens, when Christ is our consuming passion, when Christ becomes our all in all, the world will sit up and take notice. And we will have ample opportunity to tell people the reason for the hope that is in us. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, God, if anything that has been unclear in my speaking today, that your Spirit would make it clear. Anything that I have said that has been inaccurate, Lord God, I pray that your Spirit would remove that from our memory. Anything that has been true and accurate to your word, Lord God, I pray that you would take that and plant it deep in our lives. That we wouldn't just think about these things, but that they would grip us. We have been born again to a living hope, and we want that hope to be on display so that people will recognize that we have a God who is in heaven, who is mighty to save. We want to, as we've sung this morning, we want people to behold our God and have the hope that we have. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us, for bringing us life, for keeping us. Help us to live for you. And Lord God, we pray for our community. We want to see every soul in this town in a right relationship with you. Open our mouths. Give us courage to speak the truth. And as we do so, God, will you delight to bear much fruit for your kingdom's glory. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass.